2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us your word, like a shepherd leading us by your voice. We pray that you would make us attentive to this, that we might from it take hope and comfort, as well as courage and boldness, and a hope in the advance of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, or actually not today, Tuesday is Election Day, and that this general time, we usually turn to consider the direction of our country and choose members of our civil government as people go to vote. Today, then, I want to consider the reign of Christ, and specifically its implications for nations and their rulers, as Psalm 2 specifically does. What relevance, we might ask, does Christ have to politics and culture? Is Christ's authority limited to the church? Some Christians have taught that civil rulers should be religiously neutral and guided by reason rather than by scripture. Some have taught that the state is not under Christ's redemptive reign, but under God's reign of common grace and is only obligated to general principles of honesty and fairness, which are common to most religions. Some argue for a rebirth of Christendom, where societies and cultures are explicitly built upon Christ and the Bible, while other Christians say good riddance to Christendom, viewing it as a distraction from our calling as exiles and pilgrims in the world. It is a question that deserves to be answered. So consider the question as we turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, in short, teaches that Christ reigns. And because Christ reigns, therefore nations and their rulers must give their fealty to him. They must submit to him, take refuge in him, lest he be angry. From this psalm, I will examine first the opposition to Christ's reign, the basis of Christ's reign, the extent of Christ's reign, the expectations of Christ's reign, and the duties of rulers and nations to the reigning Christ. There's a lot packed into this psalm, so let us begin. First, looking at the first three verses. Christ is opposed by the nations and their rulers. The natural man is adverse to Christ. Humanity has fallen, resents God's authority, and rejects the gospel of Christ. You and I, before we were converted by grace, we too resented this imposition of God upon us. You and I still do from time to time, seeing the bonds and cords of Christ as something unwanted. Listen to the sins of pride and autonomy in verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The anointed refers to the Davidic king, especially the Davidic king in Christ. Christ is the same word as anointed. It's just a Greek word for it. God and the Messiah here are opposed by the nations and their rulers who plot rebellion and opposition. But how specifically, you might ask, do they do so? Well, nations and rulers, first of all, oppose Christ by antinomianism, which is a big word, which means that they reject their law, reject the law of God and his Christ. They want to escape the bonds and cords of Christ. They will reject God's law in favor of another source of law. We don't determine right and wrong by what God has said, but by some other theory that is out there. Nations and their rulers oppose Christ's reign also by pretended religious neutrality. They want, this is another way of escaping the bonds and cords of Christ, so that we don't have to obey him here. Whether it means ignoring the supernatural, or whether it means giving equal time to all claims to the supernatural, it leaves the sovereignty with man, that man gets to choose what is right. God is not treated as a king who must be obeyed, but as a personal preference you might choose. Nations and their rulers also oppose Christ's reign by using Christ's name to justify evil causes or for their own selfish gain, perverting Christ's reign. This is a more subtle way to cast away the cords of Christ. They don't say they're casting away the cords of Christ. They might say Christ supports justice, and justice is X, you know, whatever they want, and so therefore Christ would support this. And rather than using the standards of God's word, uses Christ's name to support what they want or what some other theory would teach. They also might use Christ's name and say that they support the reign of Christ, but then in their personal life or public policies, go on and do what they want anyhow as simply hypocrisy. Nations and their rulers also oppose Christ's reign by suppressing and persecuting Christians. And this is perhaps the most overt way of opposition, the height of opposition. Christians who preach and practice God's word get in the way of nations and rulers who want to cast off the cords and bonds of Christ. Now, if you want to know what the raging of the nations looks like, remember what we just read in Acts 4. There the church quotes Psalm 2 in the midst of their circumstance and applies it to their own circumstance. And by the way, that's actually a great pattern for prayer and hymns, you know, having the psalm and then expanding on it for their own situation. First, they apply it to Christ's own experience on earth. They say, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." There the nations were gathered against God's anointed. But then they apply it to their own experience, as the apostles were being persecuted by the Jewish authorities for preaching Christ. Quote, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." The peoples and the rulers were responding to Christ with threats and plots and persecution. They treated Christ that way, and they continued to treat his people that way. They knew that the alternative was repentance and submission to the risen Lord. People continue to respond with opposition today because they know that if they accept this message, they will have to change their ways. They ridicule, they ignore, they suppress the claims of Christ. This is the natural state of man until Christ tames our rebellious heart by his grace. You know this pride. You too have felt the urge to cast off the cords of Christ. Others will likely encourage you to join in their rebellion. They too might say, "Join us, be free. Do not remain in bondage to such an old-fashioned religion." They may slander your faith. They may cast doubt upon Christ's word. They might punish your convictions and then appeal to your natural pride. Resist them. Pray for boldness, even as the saints did in Acts 4. "For when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This is the opposition that Christ meets with. Let's then look in verses 4 through 9 at the basis of Christ's reign. Now, Christ has always reigned on the basis of being God. But that's not specifically what we're talking of. It's relevant, but this authority, this reign that we're speaking of, is something given to Christ. He was never given his divinity. Rather, it is a reign in Christ's capacity as mediator. It's part of his threefold offices: prophet, priest, and king. These are tasks that he takes up for the purpose of saving the creation. Not only does he become a priest to satisfy God's justice and a prophet to reveal the will of God to sinners, but also becomes a king for the purpose of applying this covenant and of returning this sinful world into subjection to God. This is something that he takes on because of our rebellion. This mediatorial kingship, which some people have called it, it's a big word, but his kingship as Christ is based upon the Father's decree. As we see in Psalm 2, verse 6, God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then he says to Christ, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Now, Christ has always been God the Son, and in that sense we say he is eternally begotten of the Father. But this verse is speaking of the fact that the king in Israel was called the Son of God. God told David, "I will be to you a father, and you will be to me a son." For God to say, "You are my son," was to say, "I appoint you as the king." So when and why did God say this to Christ? When was Christ publicly recognized and declared to be king? And on what basis? Well, we find it referenced a couple times in the New Testament. Romans 1 says that that Christ was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Acts 13 quotes Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and applies it also to the resurrection. This is why Jesus can say after his resurrection, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." Why? Because Christ had completed the task that was necessary. More clear might be Philippians 2, which we'll actually get to in a month or two. There it describes how Jesus humbled himself by becoming human and suffering unto death. Therefore, it says, that is, because he suffered, because he humbled himself, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Revelation 5 and Daniel 7 you could point to prove the same point. It is as if a kingdom had rebelled against a king. And the king then told his son, "If you overthrow that rebel leader, I will give you the kingdom to restore and to govern." The son was faithful and overthrows the rebel leader. He is then enthroned and given authority over that rebellious kingdom. It still has rebellious people, rebellious subjects, but the son is its true king and is in power. His task now is to restore that kingdom by showing mercy to those who swear allegiance and by ridding the kingdom of those who continue to resist his rule. He has won the victory, and it is his, and now he has to restore it. Likewise, Christ has fulfilled his Father's will and overthrown the former rebel leaders of sin, death, and Satan by his suffering, death, and resurrection. The world is his by right. He has been given it by the Father and is now at work bringing all the world into subjection to God, applying his victory to the people of the world. And so the basis of Christ's reign is firm and sure. It cannot be shaken by the rebellion or fickleness of man. No election can overturn it. Whatever the current conditions we might see, Christ is in power and is reigning. The Father did not give the world to the Son in order for it to fall back into rebellion as it did with Adam. Christ is at work. And that is the basis of Christ's reign, his death, his resurrection, the Father's decree. Let's look then at the extent of Christ's reign, looking at the same general part of Psalm 2. What is under Christ's reign? What is Christ's kingdom? What is it composed of? We can consider it in a couple different ways. Some will speak of the kingdom of power to refer to the fact that Christ reigns in controlling all the events of history. that he now, that everything that happens, he is in control over and it has power over for his own purposes. But what people often mean is what some call the kingdom of grace. That is, how Christ actually influences and rules people by the Spirit defends his people by his grace. Institutionally, this kingdom is his church. The keys of the kingdom were given to the church. And people enter the kingdom through faith and repentance by being members of the church. But the kingdom is also in its expression in the lives of believers. As Paul said, the kingdom is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So as people now obey their king because of grace, all of those manifestations are the kingdom of Christ. Thus, we advance Christ's kingdom primarily by proclaiming God's word as the Spirit uses it to subdue the hearts of men, relying on the Spirit to then manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. And so the kingdom of grace. But the claims of Christ's reign, and that's the extent to which it actually has come, if you will. But the claims of Christ's reign are universal. They're recognized by believers, but they are binding upon everyone. The purpose of this reign was to bring everything into subjection to God. All peoples, everywhere, every aspect of life, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. This is the universal kingdom of Christ. Louis Burkhoff said, the visible church may be certainly said to be to belong to the kingdom, to be part of the kingdom, and even to be the most visible embodiment of the forces of the kingdom. Insofar as the visible church is instrumental in the establishment and extension of the kingdom, of course, it is subordinate to as means to an end. In other words, the church seeks the reign of Christ. The kingdom may be said to be a broader concept than the church because it aims at nothing less than the complete control of all the manifestations of life. It represents the dominion of God in every sphere of human endeavor. And it's that aspect that's the focus of Psalm 2. In verse 8, we find that the Father has made the nations Christ's heritage, that is, his inheritance. The ends of the earth, Christ's possession. The nations, all the nations, even in their political aspect, belong to Christ by right. We saw at the beginning that the nations were already seeking to burst the bonds of Christ, which implies that they're accountable to him. And now it's made explicit that the nations have been made the inheritance of Christ. A nation, especially in biblical terms, was more than just its political organization, but a people group, a culture, even a clan. But it included their civil representatives as well. That's why the psalm goes back and forth between rulers and nations in the psalm. Thus, not only are individuals responsible to submit to Christ, but also their life, their society. Christ has a claim not only on the people of Wentzville, but also on Wentzville. Nothing can be indifferent to the claims of Christ. Now, some people have said that it's impossible to have a Christian nation. They say Israel was the only nation that was redeemed. But Psalm 2 seems to say that there's only two options for rulers and the nations who hear the gospel. Worship Christ with faith and submission, or reject him and feel his wrath. All nations ought to receive the gospel and be Christian nations. And this accords with the Great Commission, to make the nations Christ's disciples. That's how the Gospel of Matthew ends. Well, it begins with the wise men, the royal counselors, bringing gifts to Christ as a precursor of what was to come. When the gospel it was preached, it was assumed that nations would side with or against Christ, and for a while it was against. But then Armenia and then Rome turned from relying on their pagan gods and submitted to Christ. As the gospel spread, whole tribes, clans, and kingdoms left their pagan ways and embraced Christ, became Christian nations, imperfectly so, but being discipled, as all Christians are. The rulers rarely forced their people to convert. That's often exaggerated, although it sometimes happens. But usually they led the way, set an example by abolishing pagan sacrifices, reforming the laws, and protecting and privileging those who preach the gospel and disciple the nations. The model of the explicitly Christian nation, of what became known as Christendom, continued to be followed throughout church history through the Reformation. It did usually divide a nation first, as the family was torn apart, as people come to Christ, but then would knit it back together as a new people. Finally, the Enlightenment came. The religious wars of the 17th century led some people to seek a different basis rather than religion, turning to reason for their public affairs. But this perspective was not taught in the Bible. You cannot be neutral or indifferent to Christ's claims. To ignore his claims is to reject them. So the extent of Christ's claims is broad, is universal in its claims. Then fourth, the expectations of Christ's reign. In our day and country, the universal claims of Christ seems to be like a daydream. And the strength of secularism and its hold on people, even ourselves, seems to be invincible. What is more discouraging is the divided state of the church. Does Christ even reign in the church? If a community wanted to turn to Christ and walk in his ways, the church would not speak on a unified voice on what Christianity is and what his ways are. You have churches that disagree on the gospel, that promote abortion, that champion the cause of sexual immorality. You have churches, even conservative ones, that promote freedom from the law and from moral standards. How can we expect our culture and civil government to walk in Christ's ways if the church doesn't even have its affairs in order, if it gives an uncertain trumpet call? There are many hindrances to the reign of Christ. The nations rage, the peoples plot rebellion, and even in the church there are those who seek to cast off the cords of Christ. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. He's not at the edge of his feet, hoping that the election goes his way, hoping that it all happens just right. He laughs. When all seems hopeless, he laughs. Even when Christ was being crucified, it was according to his determinate plan. God sees things from a different perspective. Our time is short. Our perspective is so determined by our context, our limited perspective. To have proper expectations, we need faith in God's promises and in his power. As impossible as it might sound, God tells you that Christ's reign shall overcome all opposition as Christ progressively subdues the hearts of men by his grace or judges those who get in his way. He breaks the rebellious with a rod of iron and dashes them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, easily. When the Father told the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession," do you think Christ forgot to ask? He was not given these nations merely to be an absentee landowner. Rather, Christ was given them for the purpose of restoring them to their rightful owner. He was made head over all things for the purpose of his kingdom, of his church. He will use the kingdom of power for the benefit of the kingdom of grace. He controls the events of history for the purpose of subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and conquering and restraining all his and our enemies. He destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, not only because it crucified him, but because it continued to persecute his people. It got in the way of his reign. Christ continues to rescue his people and his cause from proud rulers. He continues to break the domain of darkness, and the power of righteousness increases. And as his servants, believers receive the protections and blessings of Christ's reign, as the psalm concludes, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." The Bible gives us several metaphors, several ways to think of Christ's kingdom. Daniel 2 speaks of the statue which represented the kingdoms of man: Babylon, the head of gold; Persia, the chest and arms of silver; Greece, its middle and thighs of bronze; Rome, its legs and feet of iron and iron and clay. But in the days of Rome, a stone, cut by no human hand, falls and crushes the statue. And unlike these other statues, it does not get supplanted by another. It grows and becomes a great mountain and fills the earth. Jesus gave a similar metaphor in Matthew 13. He said the kingdom is like a very, very small seed, a mustard seed, and it's planted, but then it grows into a big, one of the biggest trees, and all the birds of the air come and dwell there. He also said it was like leaven, which is hid among the flour. But then it grows and grows and pervades the whole dough. Thus, this reign is progressively victorious. It does not win the war in one battle. It begins small, does not drop as a great mountain on the statue. It's sometimes hidden. But Christ sends forth his word and spirit, and he controls the events of history. And more of this world and its peoples, its cultures, and its communities will swear allegiance to him and serve him more and more. Until he returns, there will be those who seek to rebel, but he will continue to put his enemies under his feet until the second coming and resurrection, when death, the last enemy, will be defeated. So the expectations are great of victory. Then let us look at the last couple verses, verses 10 through 12, the duties of rulers and nations to the reigning Christ. Because the basis of Christ's reign is firm, because the extent of his claims are universal, because the expectations for his reign have been prophesied. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Wise rulers and nations will take heed of this warning. Jesus Christ is full of wrath and anger against persistent rebels, but he is full of blessings to those who take refuge in him. If rulers and nations are wise, they will serve the Lord with fear. They will rejoice with trembling, knowing to whom they come. Submit to Christ, take refuge in him. To kiss the Son might sound like an odd expression, but it's to do homage to the king. It refers to kissing someone's feet or the ground near his feet as you bow in submission to the reigning king. It is to swear fealty to the king, to come under his reign and protection, to trust him to rule and to save. And so how ought this apply to first rulers, to political leaders? First, faith in Jesus Christ. This is not a message of moralism, of simply be good and do better and be righteous. All men ought to be righteous, but the first way to submit to Christ, to kiss the Son, is to believe in Jesus Christ, to take him as your Lord and Savior, to receive him as the Savior from sin and guilt, to come into his kingdom of grace. But then, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to work to the glory of Christ, not like Nebuchadnezzar, not like Herod, men who said, look at all that I have done for my glory, and then were struck down by God for their glorying in themselves, but to work to the glory of Christ. And then to obey and apply his law in their personal life as well as in their work. He must learn from Scripture what the civil government was intended to do as a ministry of justice, to apply to enforce justice by seeing restitution done and administering punishments for crime. He must learn that the responsibilities for education, health, and welfare were properly given to individuals, families, and voluntary organizations. He ought to learn from Scripture what justice is. Its first and most basic task was to execute the murderer, as in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God has made man in his image. Innocent human life was to be vindicated with the power of the sword. Today, innocent human life is taken across our country by the practice of abortion. It should be a priority for civil leaders, if they understand the basis of their office, to criminalize this practice. The Bible also repeatedly warns against the tyranny of excessive taxation, whether in Proverbs or Amos or 1 Samuel or 1 Kings, which also requires limits on spending because it also warns debt can be enslaving. The goal for civil leaders should be freedom and peace for people so that, as Paul says, we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, as he says in 1 Timothy 2. Finally, they also should honor and support the Church of Christ, protecting the freedom of Christians to serve Christ. A primary priority of godly men and women in pagan governments, think Joseph, think Daniel, think Esther, the primary thing among all of them was the protection of God's people, the church. Those who bless God's people shall be blessed, and those who persecute or trouble God's people pick a fight with God. As we find in Scripture, Genesis 12, Matthew 10, Isaiah 60. I don't have time to get into all of that, but it'd be nice if Christians put as much emphasis in supporting the church as they do supporting Israel. But that kind of goes into another branch of theology. Applications for the citizens of the United States. They too must begin with faith in Jesus Christ. They too can't simply have a Christian nation by being more righteous, by being more moral. They must bow the knee to Jesus Christ in believing in him, trusting in him, taking refuge in him. But then worship him, fear him, rejoice with trembling, and learn his ways. Isaiah 2 speaks of the nations going up to Zion to learn his law, and to learn his word as it is taught in his church. Then the nations, the citizens, must turn from their evil ways, restructure your lives and institutions upon God's law and his priorities. This implies that you, who do this, will be involved in the life of your community. You as an individual cannot reform every aspect of life, but you can be a faithful, loving, and reforming influence in whatever role you play in a culture. And together, remember, you're not alone. As the body of Christ does this, it lives among the community. It works as a powerful leaven, which might be hidden, but eventually overwhelms the whole loaf. Then also, citizens, and especially Christian citizens, choose leaders who will not provoke the wrath of Christ. Good first step. Those who fear God and respect his law. Choose leaders who are of good character, who are able and experienced men, able to do the job. Choose those who have their priorities straight in accord with God's intent for civil government. And choose those who maximize freedom for their people. And as a nation becomes dominated by the gospel, it would be your duty to make your commitment to Christ as a people explicit by incorporating it, in our case, into our state and United States Constitution. There were efforts to do so in the 1800s by Presbyterian leaders like A.A. Hodge and James Thornwell. And while we're a long ways off from doing such a thing today, it would be the appropriate thing to do when a country comes to Christ. A Christian nation is not just one that is moral, but one that confesses Christ. Although a mere confession without repentance and reformation is also to be avoided as hypocrisy. This reign then comes by God's grace. We have our duties as members of our society to submit to Christ's reign. But it is ultimately a kingdom of grace, one in which Christ rules by his Spirit through his word. Do you desire this reign? Would you have your people brought to Christ? Would you have your culture and society leavened with the kingdom of Christ? Would you have your rulers and judges kiss the Son to serve him with trembling? Then pray. Pray with boldness and pray for boldness despite the raging of the nations. Pray your kingdom come. Pray for the kingdom of Christ and his reign on earth. Pray for the advance of the kingdom that the nations and peoples might serve him. When commenting on the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," John Calvin wrote, and I'll end with this. He said, "We must first attend to the definition of the kingdom of God. He is said to reign among men when they voluntarily devote and submit themselves to be governed by him, placing their flesh under the yoke and renouncing their desires. There is still another way in which God reigns, and that is when he overthrows his enemies and compels them, with Christ, Satan at their head, to yield a reluctant subjection to his authority till they all be made his footstool." The substance of this prayer is that God would enlighten the world by the light of his word, would form the hearts of men by the influences of his Spirit to obey his justice, and restore to order by the gracious exercise of his power all the disorder that exists in the world. Now he commences his reign by subduing the desires of our flesh. Again, as the kingdom of God is continually growing and advancing to the end of the world, we must pray every day that it might come. For to whatever extent iniquity abounds in the world, to such an extent the kingdom of God, which brings along with it perfect righteousness is not yet come. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the reign of Christ. We were going astray as a rebellious world, a creation in rebellion against its creator. And yet you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to overthrow the leaders of sin and death over us, and to break that dominion and to save us, to return us to our proper place of service to you, our Creator and God. And we pray that you might advance this kingdom in continuing to subdue our sinful desires, as well as to convert those who rebel against you, that even nations and our nation, even our civil leaders, might serve you as our King and the King of Kings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.